As you can see,
all right. As you can see, we're going to be starting a Bible study on the book of Galatians. And, and again, we had some feedback from the congregation that, we felt that, Bible studies had been missing for a little while. So the difficulty is trying to coordinate with everybody's schedules, and especially this time of the year, the early sunsets can be a real challenge, and then also sometimes holding the Bible study directly after services can end up, making that for a very long day as well, and, sometimes just from an attention standpoint, especially for folks that have smaller children, it becomes very difficult to stay for a Bible study that's after services. So hopefully by incorporating it into the regular routine, as part of the sermon time during services, that, this will end up being, something that's worthy of doing and edifying. So, and hopefully the multimedia format will, make it a little more interesting. It's kind of neat that you can, show some things in a different way that, may help bring things together. So, as I mentioned, this will be a multi-part series. Have no idea how long it's going to run, but I promise I will try to have it done before we go to the feast. So, the background to Galatians. For us to gain a good understanding for any of the scriptures, whether we're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, we need to take some time to look at the background. We need to look at the background of the people to whom that letter is addressed. We need to look at where they were located. Who were these people? What was the culture like? What were the values of the society? How was it structured? We also need to look at some of the history of that area prior to the writing of that letter. How might that history play in to the topics that were discussed in the letter? So we're going to look at a lot of those questions today to set the stage for Paul's letter to the Galatians. So what was Galatia? Well, as we see here, we have a map. And the first thing to keep in mind is that Galatia is not a city. As you can see that by the map here in the middle, let me see if I've got the, there we go. There's Galatia right there. Right in the middle, it is a region. Galatia was a region that was part of what is now Turkey. This is modern-day Turkey. It's located in Asia Minor. Now, some of you may have also heard of Anatolia, and that's just another name for Asia Minor. And that is the peninsula of modern-day Turkey that we see here on the map. Now, Anatolia, that whole region that we see here on this map, it was a major crossroads for the ancient world. You've got the Black Sea to the north. You've got the Caucasus Mountains to the northeast. And we have the Aegean Sea to the west, the Mediterranean Sea to the south. We have Greater Syria that's over to the southeast. And the Iranian plain is to the east. So this makes this area of the world the meeting point between Asia and Europe. Now, because it's a meeting point, and it was a crossroads, it was an area throughout much of human history where people would be migrating through. And this would include invading armies that would come marching through that area. Now, the land itself is very diverse in terms of the geography. A lot of it is mountainous, it's very hilly, but various areas have deciduous forests. They even have rainforest areas that are up in the north area. And then they've got evergreens through the central plateau, and then they've also got dry grasslands in the steppes area. So you've got a lot of variety and beauty within a relatively small area. There we go. So again, it's a region named Galatia. Now, the name Galatia comes from the Latin Gallia, and it means the land of the Gauls. Now, remember that this entire region of Anatolia, it includes Galatia, it was an area of migration through history. So some of the people were passing through, and some people would stay. And that is what happened here. We had the Gauls who came from the west. And these were the ones whom the Greeks called the Galatai. And we'll catch up with them in just a few minutes. Now, some of the major cities that we see in Galatia, these are all in the southern area, and they're names that you should be familiar with. We have Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, a little history of Galatia up to the time of Paul. We're going to step back. We're going to look at this area of history. Now, we see through much of human history that various cultures and peoples that come into an area, they're going to leave an imprint. We obviously see that in America. We've had people come from all over the world, and they bring customs and they bring values. And a lot of it is good. A lot of it's not so good. And we also see that in the ancient world when we take a look at Galatia as we are today. So we're going to pull back our view of this area a little bit. We're going to zoom out. And so now what we're going to look at is a much larger map that brings in most of the Middle East so that we can actually see where Galatia is in relation. Where it says Hittite Empire up here, this is the area of Galatia. Now, what we have here is location versus the Promised Land in ancient Israel down through this area here. So you can see where Galatia is in relation to that area. So who were the dominant powers in this region during that history? Well, the archaeologists have been able to go back about 5,000 years for this area. Now, when we look at states in the ancient world, the history can get a little murky, especially in areas where you're a crossroads. So the oldest state that can be found in Anatolia is Troy. Everybody's heard of the Trojan War with the Trojan horse. Okay, so the city-state of Troy, it went through various incarnations from about 3000 BC up to 700 BC. But at the same time, you had the Hadeans, the Akkadians, and then finally we come to the first of the peoples that are mentioned in Scripture. The first ones that we have who had a presence in Anatolia were the Assyrians. Now, before the Assyrians rose to superpower status of the ancient world, they established some trading colonies within Anatolia. And then we have the Hittites. And the Hittites are mentioned throughout the Scriptures. They dominated a large area from their base in Anatolia. That is where they were based out of. The Hittites are mentioned throughout Scriptures, and they pushed all the way from that base all the way down into the Promised Land. The Hittites were one of the peoples that Israel had to push out of the Promised Land in order to claim it. Now, after the Hittite Empire started falling apart, you had the Neo-Hittites. Now, these were not as powerful. They weren't as cohesive. And during this time, you also had a lot of other little kingdoms and nations springing up around it. The next major power was Persia. And you can see that the Persian Empire's base was to the right of the map over here. So Persia, coming from here, pushed in over to the left, over into Galatia and ancient Anatolia. And they ruled most of that area for about 200 years. And then came Alexander the Great. And he came sweeping through that area as well as much of the ancient world. And then following Alexander, when he died, his empire was divided among his four generals. And Anatolia was part of the Seleucid Empire. And again, we see other small kingdoms that start popping up independent of Seleucid rule. And then during the time of the Seleucids, you then have the rise of Rome. Now, Rome begins to exert power in the area about 130 years before the birth of Christ. And eventually, they took full power over that area, completely conquered it, about 60 years before Christ. And by the time of Christ and the apostles, Rome was the undisputed ruler of that region and would continue to be so until 330 AD. So who were the Galatians? Well, again, the Galatians were the Gauls. And they were part of a great Celtic migration, which started with an invasion of Macedon in 280 BC. An army of about 85,000 warriors were led by a leader named Brennus, and they came down and they attacked the Greek city-states, but they were outmatched in experience, and their invasion sputtered out around Delphi. Now, at the same time that that was going on, there was another group that was migrating through Thrace, and those people had split off from Brennus' people, and they came into Asia Minor in about 278 BC, a couple of years prior. Now, these Gallo-Gracia, as Renaissance writers referred to them, Gallo-Gracia meaning the Gauls settled among the Greeks, they were made up of three different tribes. Now, these tribes, as they settled into their new home, they divided into cantons. And each one of these cantons were ruled by a tetrarch or a chief. Now, under the tetrarch, you had a judge who had absolute power and authority except in the case of murder. Now, if you had a murder, that was tried before a council of 300 men that were drawn from the 12 cantons that they had. And there was also a fairly steady supply of folks migrating in from the old country as well that would grow their ranks at this time. So what about the people who were there before these invaders came in? Who was there before those Celts? Well, they were still there, but the Galatians, these Celts that came in, they left them basically in charge of the day-to-day affairs like farming and herding. These Celts, the Galatians that came in here, they were a military aristocracy. And so they made their living as overlords, and they would mainly keep to themselves in fortified farmsteads, and they would raid neighboring areas in order to earn their keep. And they were not also immune to the lure of gold. They also would end up being hired as mercenary soldiers. It was very interesting because there was a time where the Greeks and the Romans were fighting each other, and you had these Galatians fighting on both sides at the same time. So a lot of respect for their fighting prowess. Now, after about 90 years of this, Antiochus the Great, the last Seleucid king, he defeated the Galatians in 189 BC. That broke their power, and then Galatia declined, and eventually by 64 BC, Galatia became a client state of the Roman Empire as it was at the time of Christ and the apostles. Make sure we see. I need to make sure I'm staying on track here. So let's talk a little bit about the religion of this area. It's a pretty bizarre mix from what we can tell. Now, by the time we read about Paul and Barnabas visiting Galatia, the major religion at that time was a syncretic mix of Celtic nature worship and Greek and Roman mythology. Now, the Celts were originally animists, and that means that they believed that everything in nature was full of spirits. The mountain had a spirit, the river had a spirit, the forest had a spirit, all the animals would have spirits. And if you remember that 300-man jury for the murder trials, when they got together, it was held at the sacred oak tree that they had in the area. So the animal and nature worship was very strong. And you see in there pine trees. That is a link. Pine trees were very important because what it did was it tied to a local cult that they had that was very popular, and that was the cult of Attis. Now, Attis was a local semi-deity of the Phrygians. Now, the Phrygians were right next door to the Galatians, to the right. And so this worship of Attis migrated into the area of Galatia. Now, Attis is closely related in type to Adonis. And we're not going to go into the details of Attis' story. You can look it up for yourself, but warning, it is R-rated. So we're not talking about any of the details here today. But he's very closely related to Adonis, the Greek god who was also worshipped at that time. And both of those are actually related back to Tammuz. And Tammuz we should be familiar with as a deity that was referred to in Ezekiel 8:14, where it talks about women weeping for Tammuz. Now, it's interesting to note that Attis's death is closely linked to pine trees. And there's your tie-in to the animistic religion that the Galatians had brought with them. So when you look at having this bizarre mix, you've got animal worship and you know, everything has a spirit, and then you've got this local deity. And imagine the impact that Paul and Barnabas's message about the true God and Jesus Christ, imagine the impact that that message would have had on these people. So let's look at some of the cities of Galatia that Paul and Barnabas did visit. There are four major cities in Galatia at that time. All of them were located in the southern area that we find mentioned in Scripture. Now, after Mark had left Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:13, Paul and Barnabas, they continued from Perga. Find Perga down here. So Perga's right there. So they get to Perga, and then they journeyed to Pisidian Antioch, which was inland from the sea, about 120 miles. So they headed up north to Pisidian Antioch here. Now, Antioch was considered the capital of southern Galatia. There are two Antiochs that we find mentioned in Scripture. And we see both of them on this map. So we have Pisidian Antioch right there. Where'd my pointer go? There it is. Okay, Pisidian Antioch is right there. Over to the right where we see the star is Antioch in Syria. So when we see Antioch mentioned in reference to Galatia, there you see where they're at in relationship to each other. So the one located in Galatia is typically referred to as Pisidian Antioch to differentiate it from Syrian Antioch. Now, in that city, the remains of it, there have been some very impressive examples of Roman architecture and engineering, as well as remains of what may have been the synagogue where Paul and Barnabas preached the truth to the people there. Now, the picture that you see down in the lower left is a picture of the Via Sebaste. That is the Imperial Road. That was a Roman road. And obviously the Romans were known as being great builders, including the roads. Very impressive feats of engineering, and their roads were no exception. We've got a road here that was built nearly 2,000 years ago, and it can still be used today, although that sure would be a bumpy ride. But you could use it. This particular road, it looped from the coast of the Mediterranean, and it made a big arc that connected the major cities of southern Galatia. And this would have been the road that Paul and Barnabas would have walked as they established the churches in that region during that first missionary journey. So beginning in Acts 13, verse 14, we see Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel and pulling in large crowds. But it wasn't too long before this caused some trouble for them in Antioch. So we read about what happened after they got to Antioch. They started preaching the truth. Acts 13, verses 49 to 52, it says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." And they would have been walking along that road, that Via Sebaste. "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So they leave there, and they head to the next city, which, of course, was Iconium. I am dry. So after leaving Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, they make the walk along the Via Sebaste to Iconium. It was about 80 miles to the east of Antioch. Now, Iconium is mentioned six times in the New Testament. And interestingly, the first ruler was a man named Perseus. How many of you remember Clash of the Titans from the 1980s? Yeah, there's a couple of you. Okay, now Perseus was the mythical demigod who, among other feats of daring do, he was the one who slew Medusa. You remember, you know, Medusa with the snake hair, and you'd, you know, see her and you'd turn to stone. So supposedly after he slew Medusa, he took her head and vanquished the natives of the area before founding the city. So I guess he went in there, waved her head around, everybody turned into stone. I think this is just an ancient case of having a really good PR person. But supposedly Perseus was the one that founded that city. But we see the same sort of reaction to Paul and Barnabas's preaching in Iconium that they experienced in Antioch. It starts out great. You get, you know, big crowds. Everybody's into hearing the truth, and then the Jews in the area turn on them, and this time they're conspiring to have Paul and Barnabas stoned to death. And so Paul and Barnabas hear about this, so they move on again, and this time they move to Lystra. And we see that in the first Acts of, the verses of Acts 14, 1 to 7. So they get to Lystra. It was about 20 miles south of Iconium, and it's also the hometown of Timothy. Now in Lystra, Paul meets a man who was born crippled. He'd never been able to walk. And he perceives after the man hears his message that this man has enough faith for God to heal him. And when Paul commands the crippled man to stand, he miraculously leaps up and he's able to walk. And we see that in Acts 14, verses 6 to 10. Now, when this happens, the response to this miracle was unexpected and it was immediate. The people believe Paul and Barnabas to be the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And they're barely able to keep the crowds from sacrificing to them. But trouble is following them, because Jews from both Antioch and Iconium have been following them along. And so they come into Lystra, and Acts 14, verse 19 and 20 shows us what happened next. It says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. That's pretty amazing. And then the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So Derbe was a little town to the southeast of Lystra. And it allows Paul and Barnabas to get a little breather from the persecution. It appears to be, from what I could find, it was kind of a little backwater town. And it's the only city in Galatia where they aren't persecuted. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how long they were there, but it does say that they preached the gospel and made many disciples. So after this, they rest up. They're all healed up. They've got a little breather. What do? Well, they reverse course. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in a row. They strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is Acts 14, 21. Oh, I thought I had that in there. It says, they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now the indications are that they stayed in Antioch, that stay was about 3 years. And they estimate there's general agreement that this was likely to have been from the fall of 46 AD to the late summer of 49 AD. So that's the missionary trip that, very briefly, that Paul and Barnabas took through Galatia. So where do they go after establishing these churches in southern Galatia? And how does that fit into the letter to the Galatians? Well, to answer that question, we begin to see one of the major themes of the letter itself. Now, the letter to the Galatians is dated to the late 40s to the early 50s AD. And some scholars argue for a date as late as 60 AD, but they're definitely in the minority. We're now starting to approach close to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And there's been a lot of change in the understanding of doctrine and of the truth. See, at this point, we've seen the granting of God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We've got baptism and laying on of hands to receive the Spirit. We've seen this very close church growing very rapidly, helping each other. We've seen great persecution. We've seen a scattering of the believers. We see Paul's conversion. And we also see, through the visions of Peter, that salvation has been opened to more than just the physical children of Abraham. That Gentiles could be saved. See, this wasn't an issue for the first 10 to 12 years or so for the church, because it wasn't until right around 40 to 42 AD that Peter has the vision that's recounted in Acts 10. And when Cornelius and his household become the first recorded Gentile converts. Now, shortly afterwards, in Acts 11, Peter defends his actions. Let me check this here. Okay. He checks his, defends his actions in baptizing these Gentiles. So afterwards, it's very interesting the way that Acts 11, verses 17 to 18, how that's written. It says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift," of course speaking of the Gentiles, "gave them the same gift of the Spirit that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So on the one hand, you've got this joy of realizing that God's plan for humanity is a lot bigger than they had realized. On the other hand, it's the, oh, wait a minute, how's this going to work? How can Gentiles become Christians? See, that's an issue in the early church. See, that would have been a much larger issue than the conflicts the church has today over things like, you know, calendar issues and sacred names and the like. See, this is a major issue because it's an identity crisis. See, we must remember that the earliest converts to Christianity, before it was even called Christianity, they were Jews by birth or through proselytization. And for the Jews, the physical keeping of the law in physical ways, that was essential. That was the way that they thought. So here's the conundrum that early church leadership had to wrestle with. God had clearly revealed that salvation was now open to the Gentiles, but how could they be saved if not by adhering to the Mosaic law that was the identifier of those who believed? There was a conflict there in their minds and in their understanding. So addressing how this can happen, that is part of the purpose of the letter to the Galatians. And it helps us to identify when the letter itself was written. And it's likely when this question and the coming to an answer was at hand. And that, of course, was at the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded for us in Acts 15. So that council took place somewhere around 48 to 50 AD. There's not too much variable thought and opinion that I could find on the dating of that. So here we pick up Paul and Barnabas. They're right after leaving southern Galatia. And it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So when we put that together, it appears likely that Paul wrote this letter when he was in Antioch. Acts 14, verse 22, and verses 26 to 27 indicate that Paul and Barnabas stopped in Antioch for a while on the way to Jerusalem to attend the council. Continuing on, the authorship of Galatians is not really argued among scholars. It is attributed to Paul as much as any letter that we have in there. There's very little argument that that Paul was not the author. Most agree that he definitely was. But what we also want to do in any one of these letters, what they'll do is they'll look at a couple of questions. Is that, you know, first off, you know, did Paul write this letter? How do you determine that? And then second, is the letter that we have complete? Can we trust that it is? Well, the first question is answered by looking at internal evidence and external evidence. And we're going to go through these in a little bit of detail here in just a little bit. But internal evidence is that which is found in the writing itself. You know, does the author identify himself? And if he does, can we believe him? Because it's easy for somebody to just say that they're Paul. So that's why we look at the external evidence. And the external evidence is outside the letter that would link to events and characteristics of the author's writing style. Now, part of this is textual analysis. That's the real egghead stuff. Scholars, you know, go in and they look at word choice and expressions and structure and arguments to see whether or not it matches what you would expect from Paul. So there is very strong evidence, and we'll look at some of it here, both internally and externally, that Paul was indeed the author's letter. And then if you do feel confident that you have a letter from Paul here in Galatians, then can you be reasonably confident that you have the complete letter? See, after all, there is no original of the letter known to survive. And if it is out there, we haven't found it yet. But there's enough copies that are close, very, very close to what would be the original letter that they fill in the gaps and they corroborate what we do have. Now, these texts are extremely close to each other. Now, if you look at the entire New Testament, there have been about 24,000 copies of either the entire or parts of the New Testament texts. And they agree in 99.5% of the text. And most of the discrepancies are in spelling or words that are in a different order. That's amazing. Now, the oldest complete copy of Galatians that we have dates from right around 175 to 200 AD. So we can conclude with a high degree of probability that we do have the complete letter. So now that we've got the evidence that the letter was indeed written by Paul, starting with the internal evidence, we'll take a look at that. So the internal evidence, the first piece of it is contained within the text. Does the author self-identify? Well, doesn't take long to answer that. Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." So this letter follows the pattern that we find in letters written at the time. It's actually a little strange how we write letters in our society. It's like we wait until the very end to identify that we're the ones writing it, like we're going to have a mystery. You know, who is this mystery person? Back then, it's, hey, this is Paul. I'm writing to you. You know, it's very, very upfront, and it makes a lot of sense, actually. So we see Paul self-identifying as the author of the letter. So what about the external evidence? Now, a couple of slides ago, I mentioned textual analysis, and we are not getting into that here. I am going to take the word of the scholar, of the scholars, that the word choices and the phrasing, etc., would be what you would expect from a letter from Paul. But what we can look at is some interesting evidence that we find in there that we can play a little bit of detective. And although we can't be 100% certain, we can find some very strong circumstantial evidence that is in favor of Paul's authorship. So let's look first at Galatians 6:11. We see an interesting comment in the close of the letter from Paul. It says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Well, so we see a comment like that, and we immediately start wondering why that comment is being made. And it would make sense that in the days before corrective lenses, that someone who had difficulty seeing, that they would write their letters that would be very large, so that they themselves would be able to read it. And we see evidence in other letters that Paul usually dictated those, and someone else would actually do the physical writing. But this one was written by his own hand. So do we see any evidence anywhere in Scripture that would lead us to believe that Paul may have had an issue with his eyesight? Well, it appears that we do. So let's first hop over to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 8. It says, Paul wrote that there was a thorn in the flesh, a physical condition that was troublesome to him. And it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, we'll add a third piece of evidence. This one is from Acts 9. Now, this chapter contains the account of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, we read in verse 4 that he fell to the ground when a light shone around him from heaven. And then in verse 8, we see, "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." And when we continue on in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Now, if we put all of this together, we can come to a reasonable conclusion that the thorn in the flesh that Paul referred to in his second letter to the Corinthians may very well be his eyesight, which would have been very poor. Or else, why would he make that particular comment in Galatians 6:11 about how big the letters were? We also don't know for sure, we're not told, that whether or not his eyesight had been poor before his conversion, or whether what fell from his eyes like scales may have left damage that God had not chosen to fully heal at that time. Doesn't come right out and say it. And who knows, Paul did go through an awful lot of abuse during his ministry. After all, by the time he wrote this letter, he had been stoned where they took him for dead. And he may have literally been dead and resurrected. We don't know that for sure, but you can infer that from the text. So that thorn in the flesh may have been something completely different. But in any case, it is interesting for us to look at here. So at this point, we've laid a pretty good foundation for the letter, looking at some geography, we've looked at some history, some culture. We see that Paul almost certainly was the author, and we even know where he wrote the letter from with a reasonable amount of confidence. So the next step for us is looking at the next question, which is why? why did Paul write this letter? What was going on, and why did he feel the need to address it? Well, we looked at a little piece of that before, but we're going to pull back a little bit here. We'll step back and we look and we see that the letter to the Galatians is basically a long argument. And it's an argument against something that we addressed early on, of course. So let's take an overview here of how this structure is put together. So first off, remember that the chapters and the verses that we have in our Bibles are artificial. They're artificial, and they were not part of the original text. So the entirety of the letter needs to be considered and the whole flow of it if we're going to truly be able to understand it. So first off, we have the greeting, which we read. And then, this is the only one of Paul's letters that is to more than one church. Everything else was to a single church. This was to multiple churches. Interesting point. But after the greeting, Paul immediately addresses the core reason for writing. There is a different, quote-unquote, different gospel that is being preached, one that is not another, according to Paul. And this different gospel has serious spiritual implications for those who turn toward it. Now, it's very interesting, this different gospel, as we'll see later, it contains elements of Gnosticism as well as this insistence by some of these Christian Jews who insist that the law of Moses, especially circumcision, must be kept by the Gentile converts. Now, Paul then moves into a section where he establishes authority. And then, he's showing his bona fides. And then he goes in and he makes the point that with the death and resurrection of Christ, things have changed. The stakes have been raised. Those who believe are now saved by faith. But what about law? What is the purpose of the law? And that is the next area that Paul addresses. So he goes in there, and then he does a comparison of the two covenants, the old covenant made at Sinai and the new covenant established by Christ. The rest of the letter explores a few major areas that are impacted by the addition of God's Holy Spirit working in his people through the new covenant as part of that new covenant agreement. And so he looks at liberty and love in the law. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And then he gives some Christian living principles, and then finally he wraps up the letter with a blessing and a conclusion. So to wrap up today, we're going to look at one more section, and it's important, especially for this letter. We need to build a framework by which we need to understand everything that we are going to be going over in the subsequent sections. A standard framework that we should be using with any Bible study is the first piece that we'll look at. First off, we're looking at specifically with Galatians. Let's answer one more question before we get into the details of that overall framework. The first question is, what is the level of authority that we should give to Paul's epistles, including Galatians? The question is, should Galatians be held up to the same level of authority as the Old Testament or the Gospels or the writings of the other apostles? Well, here's what Peter had to say in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So we see from a fellow apostle, Peter, that even during Paul's lifetime, it was recognized that Paul's writing had the authority of scripture, that they were just as inspired by the Holy Spirit as any of the Old Testament books. And further, we see that Paul's writings They were difficult to understand in some areas back then, just as they are now. Even today, we don't fully understand everything that Paul writes about in his epistles. So Peter says there are some things in Paul's letters that people will twist, as they do with other scriptures. Now, I think that Paul, after he's resurrected, he is going to be horrified at what has been done in the past 1900 years and counting with his letters being used as the justification. See, in Galatians, we've got a double whammy of twisting here. See, because on one hand, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, what was being twisted was this idea that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in all of its elements in order to be saved. But in the past 2,000 years almost, Paul's addressing of those issues and those ideas have been twisted into the idea that the law itself has been done away with. So in order for us to properly continue in this series, we have to have that framework. We have to be on a solid ground for understanding, especially for us here in laying down this framework about how we need to understand the law. So we're going to look at some of the elements of that framework here. So the cardinal rule when we study the Bible is this: Scripture does not contradict itself. That is so important. There are many places where it may appear that the Bible is telling us two different things about the same subject. But what that is our human nature talking to us. See, we want to be able to pick and choose. It goes right back to what we read about in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve wanting to choose their own way. So we need to watch out for that within ourselves. See, all Scripture must fit together with what we already know. If something doesn't appear to fit, it's because we're not looking at the entire picture. See, when we can find all of the pieces of the puzzle, then we see how it fits together, and then the picture emerges. We do not throw out pieces of the picture because we don't like the picture that they're painting for us. Again, that's the human nature. See, we don't have the prerogative to do that. God dictates to us what the truth is. It's our responsibility to recognize and to accept it and to obey. We don't have any power whatsoever to change what that truth is. So those are the cardinal rules that we start with. Now, in regards to the law, what we look at first here is that the understanding that the law predates Sinai. See, this is overlooked so often, where people will try to explain it away, but the Bible tells us that this is the case. So we'll look at just a few scriptures here that will show us that the law does predate in just a minute. We also are going to look at the fact that Christ upheld the authority of the law and the commandments, that the new covenant is based on new promises, not on a new law or doing away of the law. We're also going to see that the other apostles upheld the authority of the law as well. Those are areas we're all going to look at. So the law predates Sinai. First, let's read Genesis 26, verse 45, or 4:4-5. It says, Genesis 26, verse 5. We'll break in at verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I'm pretty sure that every time I've read my Bible, Abraham lived and died well before Sinai. So this sure looks like the law of God was already in force, and that it was known, and that it was applied in his life by Abraham. Now, if the law had not been given before Sinai, then what commandments, statutes, and laws was he keeping? See, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we should find evidence that these were the same laws as what were given at Sinai. Correct? So if we move ahead in our Bibles to Exodus 16, we will find evidence. Verse 22. Exodus 16, verse 22 says, "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses." Verse 23, "Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord,' being the seventh day." See, you got so many churches today say that the Sabbath has been done away with. See, that's part of the Old Testament law. We don't need to be doing that. It's part of the law from Sinai. And they totally ignore the fact that Jesus Christ himself called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. I try to explain that one away. But this clearly shows that the Israelites were informed about the Sabbath before arriving at Sinai. We'll continue on. Verse 26 says, "6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none." Verse 28, this is very interesting. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" So here we're seeing not only confirmation of the seventh day Sabbath, but in verse 28, the Lord expands that from just the Sabbath to my commandments and my laws. What commandments and laws could they possibly be? The same ones that were handed down, as the Bible shows, and were re-given to the Israelites at Sinai. Could that possibly be? I think we can probably say yes. Because there is overwhelming evidence throughout Scripture that the law did not start at Sinai. The law existed well before that. So let's move on. We'll look at some of Jesus Christ's statements regarding the law. Did he uphold the law and its authority? Well, first, here's a key fact that needs to underpin our study. Everything that we understand about the Word of God is built upon the foundation of Christ as the cornerstone. And we see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What that means for us, by definition, whatever Paul or any other New Testament writer states, it must fit with what Christ taught. And when it's properly understood, it does. So what did Christ say about the law? Well, most traditional Christian denominations and sects, what they believe is that Paul taught that Christ came to do away with the law. But if Paul was an apostle of Christ, as he claims in his letters, then what Paul wrote must be built on the foundation of what Christ himself said. So what did he say? Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That is a very clear statement that Christ makes, that he did not come to do away with the law or to nail it to the cross or any other such thing. He came to fulfill, to show the spiritual full meaning of the law, to show us how to live according to the law. Look at one more statement from Christ. This one is from Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can't have lawlessness unless you have law. By the way, this is the key scripture to look at if someone brings up what is often referred to as the good person or the Mother Teresa argument. You know, look at the great works, look at this outwardly, you know, spiritual person. You know, they're very sincere, they really believe in what they're doing, they do a lot of good work and good service, and they do it in the name of God and Jesus Christ. So the thought is that, well, it must be pleasing to God, this person must be pleasing to God, but as is often the case, if they're not keeping the Sabbath, they keep Sunday instead, they don't keep God's holy days, they're doing Christmas and Easter instead, they eat all kinds of unclean foods, they don't tithe as God commands, all of these things, are they unimportant? Well, they're very important. See, because what we just read from the Word of Christ is that if you don't keep the law, if you don't do these things, and you don't worship God in the way that He commands, then really, you are not a Christian. You don't have the right to call Him Lord. Now, there's several other statements from Christ that will show that He upheld the authority and the permanence of the law, but what we've looked at so far, that's sufficient for our purposes today. So, looking on, the next area is looking at the new covenant. The new covenant is based on new, actually better, promises. Not on a new law, or not on no law at all, you know, having it been done away with. We see this in Hebrews 8, being the key chapter for us here. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now, Hebrews 8, verse 6, now the writer of the letter, we do believe that it was Paul, although it doesn't state it in the letter. But the statement is made here that the better covenant was established on better promises. It doesn't say that it was established on a better law or a different law. And when we carry on in this chapter of Hebrews, it does speak to the law in the very next verse. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them." The first covenant was made with ancient Israel, and it was a covenant with physical blessings for physical obedience to the law. Israel failed. God found fault with them. He did not find fault with the law. The law was not the problem. So what does this passage say about the law under the new covenant? Well, we continue on, Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12. Now, this is quoted from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, the church has plenty of study material about the new covenant that goes far beyond what we're covering here. This is just scratching the surface, but it is clear just from looking at this one passage in Hebrews 8 that the new covenant does not do away with the law. It is central to the new covenant. Without the law, you don't have a covenant. There's nothing to hang that agreement on otherwise. So we'll move to the last piece of the framework, and then we're going to wrap up for today. So if we're correct in our understanding of our framework for the study and establishing the law as something that is still in force, then one thing that we would expect is to see this last piece be there, and that would be seeing the other apostles upholding the authority of the law. So we would expect the statements and the actions by the other apostles to both observe and to teach the law to the early church, and we'll look at just a few instances of this. Now, first, we mentioned briefly earlier this talking about Peter's vision that led to the understanding that the way of salvation had been opened to the Gentiles. This, again, it was about 10 years after the death of Christ. So why was Peter not eating pork and shrimp and other unclean animals if the law was done away with? Good question. We'll look at a couple of passages here. We're going to start looking at one from James. James 2, we break in at verse 9. It says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And the point that we're making here is that you can't be a transgressor of the law unless the law exists and it's still in force. Because the function of the law is to define what sin is. Now we'll look at the last apostle to write, Apostle John. Now John spent over 3 years with Christ during his ministry, with strong indications in the gospel that he was especially close to Christ and very well may have been Jesus' best friend. So if anyone would have been told that the law had been done away with, probably would have been John, wouldn't you think? And yet, nearly six decades after the death and resurrection of Christ, and 30 to 40 years after Paul had written his letters, what does John say about the law? Well, he says an awful lot. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6, says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you want Christ to live in you, then you must live as he lived, and he lived according to the law of God. And then we have a foundational scripture for us in 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. See, if you live as if there is no law, then you will break the laws. See, whether you want to believe that the laws exist or not, they do. They do exist. For example, gravity exists whether you want it to or not, whether you believe it or not. Gravity exists. So this is central to our understanding of salvation. See, because if there's no law, then there's no sin. And if there's no sin, then there's no need for repentance or forgiveness. And thus, there's no need for a Savior. See, if there's no law, then what's the point? Now note also the emphasis on this verse is the person who continues to live in a lawless manner, not someone who stumbles. There is that difference. A couple more short references from John before we conclude. The first one is from 1 John 5, verses 2 to 3. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So it's pretty clear that we are expected to continue to keep his commandments. And then right toward the very end of the Bible. This is projecting us far into the future. We come to Revelation 22:14. Will the law be kept in the future? Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So there we are. Hopefully we feel like we've got a good foundation for us to move on as we get into the letter the next time around. So we've got some understanding of history and the culture of the people. We've looked at the issue of whether Paul wrote the letter. Looked at one of the primary reasons for the letter, this question of law. We've seen that understanding of the law was twisted then, and it surely is twisted now. So we're going to unravel that as we go through. Since now we've built this basic framework that we can use that shows that the law existed before Sinai. It was upheld as valid and authoritative by Christ and the apostles. We even see this all the way through John and into the future. So we'll start in on the letter itself in our study next month. So at this point, we'll unravel what we did here, and we'll have our closing hymn in prayer.